Well, let's have a word of specific prayer for the things we are about to study and to learn. Oh, Father, we are your servants, your disciples. We've gathered here in this upper room, Lord, because we want to learn of you. Lord, they haven't come to hear Bob Heil. They've come to hear your voice. And Lord, that's the only voice we want to hear. We want to hear your truths and none other in our heart. We want to be fed and strengthened in your word. We want to be built up. And so, Lord, we yield ourselves to you. We yield our minds and thoughts, our attitudes and feelings, our memories to you. We yield our spirits. Heavenly Father, intertwine our spirits with yours, that we might be one spirit together with you and with each other. Take our wills, Lord, and we surrender them to you. We just place them in your hands, even our bodies, Lord, that we might be fresh and alert, that they might be in tune with our spirit. Lord, take everything, for we are yours. Long ago, we have surrendered to you, and we say, have your way in this meeting. We claim the meeting completely for you, as we did in the opening devotion and prayers, and we're just excited and happy to spend this time like Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Have your way, Lord, in thy holy name. Amen. Now, I don't know how to begin. I want to begin just with a few personal comments. I'm glad to be here. It's an honor. It really is. Many of you are old soldiers in the cross and have marched far ahead in so many ways, and I don't know except that it must be the hand of the Lord that I'm even standing here, and I just thank you for your kindness in inviting me here. Let me just start maybe with letting you read me as a living epistle and what God has done in my life, at least briefly, in the area that we're to discuss today on this charismatic renewal and what's happening. Then you'll know how I got into it and why I got into it and what some of the keys were for me. We'll go through the scriptures then and take a look at some of these things. First of all, let me just say, it all started back around the beginning of 68, late 67, and, well, really, it all started back when I was at seminary, and my wife and I decided we'd go take judo lessons at the YWCA there a couple times a week, so we went and took judo lessons, and what happened was that we just got so excited about this, we pulled a big mattress out on the living room floor, and we just practiced throwing each other, and, first, I'd kind of throw her gently as I could, and then she'd throw me, and I landed wrong one. And what happened is I ruptured the bottom disc in my back. And as the days went by, it got worse and worse, and it began to pinch more and more. It was like a knife just running down through the leg. If any of you ever had something like that, you know how terrible it can be. The finally, you feel a numbness in your feet and everything. And the weeks went by, finally into months. I remember I used to go to the park and used to hang by the monkey bars by my knees trying to stretch that back. And I went to a chiropractor and he shoved it around and it would be fine for about 5 minutes, 10 minutes maybe. Then it would be back in the same old rut. Finally, and it got so bad, well, I was in class, and I couldn't sit 50 minutes in those nice, comfortable wooden chairs. And I had to go to the back of the room and lay down on the floor to get some relief. And I thought, I can't do this. This is silly. I can't go the rest of my life lying on the floor. So I went to the doctor. I probably should have done this long before. I went to the doctor, and he sent me to some neurosurgeons there at Springfield. And they sent me to the hospital, did the myelogram and all of this. They saw the ruptured disc. They set up the operation, and they operated. All they did was take the disc out and let one vertebrae sit on the other. They didn't fuse it or anything. And it's kind of a medical miracle. In 3 days, I was out of the hospital. In 5 days, I was back on the job. And never had to wear anything or anything like this. It was really tremendous. Some of you know Professor Stege. You know, his wife had the same operation about a year after I did. And she was paralyzed from here down until finally she died. And I didn't know it was that kind of an operation, or I might have been more scared before I went in. But at any rate, I thank the Lord that he brought me through it. His hand of blessing was upon me. But the doctor said, any time the next disc up can go. So be careful how you sit, how you sleep. I couldn't sleep on this side. Be careful how you lift things and so on. So everything was fine for quite a while. And around, I guess it was December of 67, into my office walked a man, and he said, Pastor, I've got a question for you. And I said, yeah, what is it? He said, what do you make of this passage in James chapter 5, where it says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. And I said, well, we pray for the sick. He says, yes, but it says they'll get better. And I said, well, when they get better, it's the Lord who made them better. And he kind of looked at me and didn't say any more, and he went out. And about a week and a half later, in came my parish worker, and she said, Pastor, I've got a question for you. I said, yeah, what is it? She says, what do you think of this passage in the 5th chapter of James where it says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up, and if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. And I said, what is this, a conspiracy? I forgot who the first fellow was. I said, so-and-so, just a week or so ago, just asked me the same question. She said, well, no, I don't know about that, but I was just wondering about the passage. And I said, well, we pray for the sick. And she says, yes, but it says they'll get better. And I said, well, when they get better, it's the Lord who made them better. And she looked at me, and she said, what do you make of the oil? And I said, well, that was just an old custom of those days. And, well, she didn't argue with me. And I forgot what happened. But at any rate, about a week and a half after that, in came a fellow who was my assistant pastor at the time, Pastor Lynn Heights. And he came in and he said, Bob, I've got a question for you. And I said, yeah. He says, you know, I've been studying in James, and I'm wondering about this passage in James chapter 5, where it says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up, and if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. And I looked at him, and I looked, I said, I don't know what this is. We pray for the sick. He said, yes, but it says they'll get better. And I said, well, when they get better, it's the Lord who made them better. He says, but Bob, it's not an if or a maybe or perhaps, it's a promise. It's like John 3:16 or something. It's just a promise. It says they shall get better. Not perhaps or might. And I said, yeah, you're right. And I said, yeah. And he said, what do you make of the oil? And I said, well, that was just an old custom of those times. He said, yeah, but does it indicate somewhere that we should have stopped that old custom? Well, I'm going to have to look this up. Because if I get anybody else to ask me, I got to have a better answer, because every time it's getting a little tighter, you see. So what happened was I began to study in the scriptures, and I began to be overwhelmed by the Bible. Because I found passage after 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 passage. I could go on for almost 3,200 times to tell you of passages in the Bible that are either a blanket promise or they are specifically dealing with earthly blessings, not just spiritual blessings. There are approximately 3,700 that deal with spiritual blessings. The Psalms are loaded with these things. One should begin to see it. And you know, as you begin to read this, and you see one passage, one promise after another, you begin to become overwhelmed as kind of you look at them in a different eyes. I had read those things, and they were nice statements, and I always chalked them off for that age. But there was never any age applied to them. They were just promises. And I wrestled with those things, and I wrestled. And then the Lord did plan B. That's what I call it anyway. I don't know how it happened. I was shaving or something one morning, and all of a sudden, oh, the next disc up went. And it didn't take me 6 months to be back on the floor. In a week's time, the pain was so sharp and so intense, and that nerve pinching, and the knife in my leg, and the sleeping of the foot, and just trying to keep all weight off, and trying to sit in chairs and being in agony. And I was back on the floor again. I remember getting in the pulpit that day, and I just stood there very, very stiff, very gingerly, and preached my sermon. Usually I move around a little. And I was in utter agony. And finally, Monday morning, there I was on the floor of the living room, and Pastor Heitz came over, and I said, "Lynn, would you do me a favor?" And he said, "Yeah, if I can." And I said, "Lynn, I want you to pray with me about my back." And he said, "Oh, Bob, I've been waiting for you to ask." And I said, "Lynn, I want to take that passage in James chapter 5. I want to take it, I want to use it just like it says. I even want to get the oil. I made sure there was oil. I bought some olive oil from Israel. I bought it just to make sure it's kosher or something, I guess. But at any rate, we got the oil, and I knelt down at the dining room table. I was on my knees. The knife was still in my back. Muscles were sore from trying to compensate. And I opened up my Bible, and I put my hands right on the passage, and I spelled it out in detail as much as I could spell it out. Now, I don't know all the answers to these things. I really don't. And you can probably stump me if you want, but I'll tell you what happened. I just said, "Lord, I believe that you are alive today. You're not in the grave. I believe that you're with me right here in this room. And I believe that you're no respecter of persons. I believe I have that I am a child of God, and that the inheritance is mine. I said, I believe that I am a son of Abraham, an heir according to the promise because of your cross. And I said, Lord, I know you haven't changed. You're the same yesterday and today and forever. If anybody's changed, it's been me. And I said, Lord, you healed them all, everyone that came to you. And Lord, I'm coming to you now, and I'm asking you to heal me even as you did them." And then Pastor Heitz kind of took the oil, made the sign of the cross on my forehead, and then laid his hand gently on me and began to pray very softly. And as he prayed, I just ever so slightly felt something go through my back, and all of a sudden it jumped, and the pain was gone, the knife was gone, even the soreness of the muscles just melted, and I could hardly catch my breath. And I said, "Lynn, I've been healed." And he said, "Well, thank the Lord." And he didn't have to tell me. I was up dancing around the living room, praising the Lord and thanking him and thanking him. I didn't want to go through another operation, not after what happened to Pastor Steggy's wife. I was scared, and I had been healed. And then I said, "Lynn, I've got to put it to the test. I've got to sleep on that side. Because in 2 minutes, that would start to go out, and I'd quick have to roll over." And I slept on that side all that night, and all the next night, and all the next night, and not a bit of trouble, never any trouble ever since. And can you imagine then what a moment like that, and I know some of you have had moments like that, but can you imagine what a moment like that would do to a fellow's ministry? What it would do to his looking at the scriptures? What it would do to his whole concept of the power of God in people's lives? And I began to look at the whole New Testament with new eyes. And as I did, I looked at them with the eyes of saying, "Show me where these things were supposed to have stopped." Oh, how I used to long to live at the time of the apostles, to walk with Jesus. And I still wish I had. It would have been wonderful to see him in his earthly ministry. But I'd love to have lived even in the time of the book of Acts, right after that, and have grown up and seen our fathers and all the great things they did. But now I began to wonder, why did it stop? And I began to wrestle and wonder about it. And so I thought, well, maybe it's for now. the power that they had then and began to look at Pentecost and began to wonder, why can't we have that power? I had two questions that I wanted answered from Scripture. I had some 550 people looking up to me as pastor. I wasn't about to jump off the deep end. It's quite a responsibility, as you men know. But I wanted to be faithful to the Lord. I had told the Lord many times, as I know you have, Lord, I want to follow you. I don't want to be afraid of the face of man. I don't want to just be blown about with the winds. I want to be faithful. And so you just show me your truth, and I want it clear, Lord. I don't want it confused. So I had two questions, and the first question was, is this a separate blessing, Pentecost? Is this a separate dimension of the Spirit, or working of the Spirit, beyond what we receive when we're converted, when we're saved, or when we're baptized and converted at that moment? Is this something beyond that? Or is this something all receive by right of their baptism with water, in which somehow has to be turned loose or something like this? And secondly, if this is a separate dimension that is not normally in our lives, or is in our lives of some but not in the lives of others, is it for now? Or was it just for the early church to get them off the ground until they had the Bible or something like this? So those were my questions. And of course, you start by looking at Pentecost itself. And in the first question of, is this a separate dimension or not, I just simply looked at Pentecost, and I thought of those 120 in that upper room, and I thought, well, gee, they're not being baptized with water that day. They're sitting there, they're praying and praising the Lord, and there's some fear in them and so on, and all of a sudden, it happened. That this baptism of the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and the flames and everything, and suddenly they have received something, some dimension of the Holy Spirit. They weren't being saved that day. The Bible tells us they're already disciples. They're already believers. They're already followers. He calls them that many, many times in the Gospels. This is Peter and James and John and Mary and probably Mary Magdalene and many of the other famous disciples that walked with him. They are there. They are in that 120 in the upper room. This is a new dimension. They already had the Spirit. They already had the Spirit by right of being born of the Spirit. But they got a new dimension. And as I looked again through Acts 8, and I saw Philip go to Samaria, and it says, I'll just read it here in Acts 8. Beginning around verse 5 of Acts 8. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. It's a good boy. Oh, my. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They're listening. They're not sleepy. They're not walking away. Verse 7, and the unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city, I imagine. Imagine there was. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least and the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed, there's the saving faith. They believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized. So we have rejoicing, believing, baptized men and women. Verse 13, then Simeon himself believed also, so great was the power of the word. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. They already had the Holy Ghost. They were believers. It says it very plainly. They already, they were rejoicing kind of believers. The Spirit was active. He's not all boxed up. They were baptized. They had those blessings. But as I read it in the plain, simple meaning of the words, as Father Luther would say, I see that they had not yet received something of the Holy Spirit, some dimension of the Spirit. Maybe I know I still can't describe the different working that's being talked about here, but there must be some different working that as yet had not been worked, not come upon them, not been filled in them. I go to Acts 19. And those first verses there, first six verses in Acts 19. And it came to pass that while while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. I believe the word disciples indicates that they were believers, at least in the Old Testament sense, especially in the next verse, he said, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? He knows they're believers, or at least he reckons them as believers in his own mind, and yet he asks such a question. And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They certainly didn't have any great knowledge of the Trinity or of the Scriptures. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after them, and that is on Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Then they, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and the men were about 12. Again, simply the fact that he should ask such a question, if somebody had ever come up and asked me that question before 5 years ago, I thought he was nuts or insulting me or something. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? As I look over these passages, and there's others, and there's some others listed here in your sheets that you can look at and study at home. I began to realize we're talking about some dimension that was beyond the baptizing and things that was going on in the days of our fathers. Something that was so powerful and so tremendous that even the apostles needed it. But I had this second question. Was it only for them? Was it only for that time? Was it only for the early church to get it off the ground, to give it a start in the face of the enemy, so that they can get established and get their roots sunk, get the scriptures written, so that then they could carry on? I know this is what happened. But we have to go back to the scriptures. And again, we just start at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, you remember what happened that day? The Spirit fell upon them. They got so excited, so happy, so thrilled, so filled with joy, people thought they were drunk. And the only explanation that I can think of that is, if you remember after World War II or after the Korean War or Vietnam War, I remember the newsreels of the men getting off the boats. there after World War II, and they'd been over there in Europe fighting for 4 years, you know, and they get off, and they didn't just walk up to their wife and give her a peck, you know, and say, oh, it's good to be home, and see their dad and shake his hand, I'm glad to see you. Some of them knelt on their knees and kissed the ground. They were so happy to be back in the United States. They hugged one another. They didn't care who was looking. They didn't care who was watching. They hugged each other. They kissed each other with all the might they had. Why? Because they were so filled with joy, so filled with happiness, greater than a football game. And these apostles were so filled with joy, so filled with happiness, when their God, whom they had loved so much, came in this new dimension, in this closer way, this closer walk. And they were so thrilled that they couldn't contain themselves from the very people they had just shortly before been afraid of and had hidden behind locked doors from. So, if you hear about some of the enthusiasm and some of the excitement and some of it that goes with it, it's true. People can go overboard. People can drum up emotions. But I always want to know what's happening, what they think of Christ and a few other things to tell the difference, because I've seen some drunk in the Spirit. And it's been in the Spirit of God. They're praising Jesus with all their hearts. The devil doesn't do that. No person can do it on his own, claim Jesus as Lord like that. Any rate, back to the ranch. You remember what happened? They were so filled with joy and sunset, they're drunk. And Peter got up, and he began to speak. And he started off, men were not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And what has happened to us is what Joel the prophet said would happen. That what has happened to us is that God has poured out his Spirit upon us. And he quotes, of course, the prophecy of Joel. I know you know all this. This is a moment for a re-examination, for a deeper look, to get new insights here. And this was spoken, that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. One whole prophecy in Joel, taken out of Joel and put into the New Testament. One whole prophecy that it is a unit. And what's he saying? He's saying this is to happen in the last days. This is to happen in those days. This is to happen before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Well, what does he mean by the last days? What are those days? The last days, as far as I can see, can be taken one of two ways. They can stand for the days just before the end, before the parousia, before the judgment and the ascension to heaven. The few days before then that this might happen. Or it can be standing for the whole New Testament era, as the last days over and against the former days of the Old Testament era. Which would it mean? Well, if it began at the beginning of the New Testament era, then I assume it is for the whole era up until the great and notable day of the Lord come, when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood and fire and vapor of smoke and all the rest of it comes to pass that's in the prophecy. So, I had to ask myself, is that here yet? Well, no, obviously not. Well, then it means that these blessings of Pentecost are for now. How come they ever turned off then? What's happened? Well, I don't know why they seem to stop. They never did stop. As far as we can tell, as we look back, we find little groups here and there that claim these blessings. And I believe if a humble Christian claims any blessing of God that's in Scripture and that is offered to him, whether he be sound on all doctrines or not, and finally God has said to me, who really knows my word? completely and understands me fully. And yet if he believes and trusts in something of God in the Scripture and asks for it, I believe he receives it. What happened? Well, I haven't done much research on this. Brother Hutch, Paul Hutchison, has done a great deal more than I, and others of you have, I'm sure. But I remember reading just some notes of the early fathers. I might have the early fathers mixed up. I guess this isn't my area or something. I appreciate it if you would correct me. It was Brother Origen around, well, before the year 200, I believe, who said something to this effect. I can't quote him exactly, but he was saying, it appears that this special outpouring of the Spirit was for our fathers, because I haven't seen many evidences of it recently. I've seen a few healings and miracles. And he said that around that time. Maybe it was around 250. At any rate, we go on to around 400, and we have Augustine and Chrysostom, who both say almost the same words. It appears that these blessings that our fathers knew of the outpouring of the Spirit and the attendant gifts were only for our fathers, because we don't have them now. Well, that's a conclusion on their part. But I think because of their great weight in the church, that is a conclusion that was very readily grabbed a hold of. These things must have only been for them because we don't have them. But Joel seems to say they should go on until the great and notable day of the Lord come. Just one more passage on this. You can look up on page 5 more passages that at least indicate this, have a seed of saying this, if not directly saying. But there is one to me that very clearly tells us when these gifts, when these blessings should come to an end. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that beautiful chapter on love that stands between the chapter 12 and chapter 14 with dealing with the gifts of the Spirit, these 9 supernatural manifestations. In chapter 13, beginning verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, he says, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, I personally don't believe that means all knowledge, or knowing the Bible, or knowing the truths of God. You're going to come to a day when you don't know them anymore. I don't believe it's saying that. I believe it's talking about the special manifestation listed in the previous chapter of the word of knowledge. Like when Peter sat at the receipt of custom, and in came Ananias and plunked down that money. And the Spirit came down and gave him some knowledge he had no way of knowing. Ananias is holding back. He is lying to the Spirit. And, of course, Peter used that to minister the word to Ananias, and Ananias fell dead. This word of knowledge is what I believe he's talking about here. Prophecies, speaking in tongues, the word of knowledge shall stop. They shall come to an end. Let's see. Shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. These gifts are only partial. They are only a slight working of the Spirit. There is going to come a day when the Spirit perfectly works, perfectly ministers, perfectly manifests itself among His people. And he says, in that day it shall come to an end, these partial gifts that they had. All right, let's see when that is. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we, Paul included, see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, even St. Paul, but then shall I know even as also I am known. When will we see him face to face? When will we know fully him as he knows us? At the Parousia, at the judgment. And it hasn't happened. And that is when these gifts shall come to an end. And I became convinced that they were for now. They were something, a dimension of the Spirit that I had never asked for. I had asked many times, Lord, fill me to your Spirit to the brim and overflowing. But I, first of all, if faith amounts to knowing it, accepting it as true, and putting your trust in it, if you don't know it, it's hard to accept it as true and put your trust in it. I had received what I believed. The Lord had worked mightily in my life. Even some of these manifestations of the Spirit mentioned in chapter 12 had worked through me in my life several times, and so on. But I began to see this. And I began to say, well, Lord, do I have this? I know I had a zeal. Oh, I came to Christ later in life when I was 23. I've been raised in another church other than the Missouri Synod. And after I came to Christ, I was so hungry for the Scriptures. I studied and I found out the church I was raised in didn't stick to Scripture and also didn't preach Christ crucified. So the Southern Baptist fellow that brought me to Christ told me, well, Bob, you're going to look around for a church. Find one that does two things. One, preaches Christ crucified, and two, sticks to Scripture without adding or subtracting or twisting. It just takes it on the plain, simple meaning of the word. And so I said, that's good advice. And I looked around for a half year and wound up in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I've been very happy and pleased and proud of it ever since. And it was beautiful. And what I'm saying here is that I still had a hunger and a zeal to serve the Lord. I wanted to be correct scripturally and so on. I thought I had it. So I asked the Lord, Lord, do I have this or not? I'm wondering. And since I have found this distinction, that this is a brand new gift for beginning Christians, as evidence Samaria, for instance, when they had just, they'd come to Christ maybe a week ahead of time, or who knows, but just very shortly ahead of time. They had no time for this slow, steady growth in the Lord. But I found it's also for strong people who are strong in the Lord, who have studied Jesus and known him and known his teaching, as evidence Pentecost and the apostles. That this is a gift for the weak and the babes in the Lord. And because it's a gift, it's by grace, it's undeserved. So it's for them and for those who are strong in the Lord that they might have a tool by which they can grow even faster. And the only way I can liken this is that, can you imagine what it must have been like before we had a written Bible in our hand? As the Word of God was passed down only from mouth to mouth. They had the Word of God, they heard the Word of God, and yet there was a dimension of the Word of God that was increased to them, a blessing, a new way of looking at it, when finally you have it written down in your hands and you can read it and study it and memorize it and search it and meditate upon it. And a person can receive a new Bible with a nice concordance and Bible helps and everything else and use it and grow mightily in the Lord, powerfully in the Lord, or he can press flowers in it and he can have the finest Bible in the world and do him no good. And we have found many, many people who have asked for this blessing and have received it. But because it's by grace, because it is not a mark of the person, it is a mark of the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit is a mark of the person. Because it's a mark of the love of God, I've seen people get all excited and be rejoicing in this new feeling of closeness with the Lord and so on, and their prayer life increases and so on for a while, and then see them plunge down just like somebody who closes his Bible after a while and plunges into the depths. This is for every child of God, that he might grow even more and more into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Well, what happened was that we had a conference there in my little church back in April of 68. Pastor Heights had known seven Missouri Synod pastors who claimed to have received this blessing. And so we both kind of got the idea at the same time. We said, let's have a conference, just a little study conference, just a talk together to see what we believe, see if it's the same thing, looking at the scriptures, seeing what insights we can draw together, and praying how we might help and share this with the brethren. And so we wrote to those seven men, and the answer came right back, great idea, and did you invite so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? So that in that day, we had a list of 44 men, pastors in the synod. We invited them. Only 13 could come, and some wives and some laymen, but we had a tremendous three-day conference. And that's where I had prayed and sought the Lord on this for many months by this time. I was absolutely convinced scripturally by this time. And they gave the invitation, does anybody want to receive this blessing? We'll help pray with him. And I said to my wife, honey, there it is. I know it's scriptural. I know it's real. I know it's for me. It's for all the people of God. And I said, there's the invitation. I've got to go. I can't say no to the Lord. So I went up, and they all gathered around, laid hands on me, and some prayed in English, some prayed in tongues. And I thought, boy, the heavens are going to open. Boy, Lord, baptize me in your Holy Spirit, I prayed. Lord, baptize me in your Holy Spirit. Lord, and I began to plead with the Lord because nothing happened. I besought the Lord. I pleaded with him. And all these hands were on me, and I was kneeling down. I didn't have an altar rail to kneel on, and my back was bending over, and my knees were aching. And finally, I just couldn't go on. After about 10 minutes, I thought, oh, Lord, what's wrong? And I was the host pastor, and I was broken. And I started to walk down the aisle of the church, and the Lord kind of just moved Reverend Dorpat from Seward, Nebraska, to follow me out. And he said, Bob, you didn't feel anything, did you? And I said, no. And he said, but Bob, you have received it. So thank the Lord for it. But nothing happened, I said. He said, oh, Bob, you know what you're... He said, Bob, come outside. And we sat on the steps of the church. He said, Bob, you know what your trouble is? And I said, what? He said, you were taking it on feelings and not on faith, on what the Word says. He says, Bob, what does the Bible say? Does it say that if our son asks for a bread, will we give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will we give him a serpent? He asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And it says, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? I said, yeah, it says that. He said, well, did you ask for it? I said, yes. Well, then you received it. Take it by faith, raw faith on the Word, without any feeling. And I said, all right. He says, now thank him for it. Okay. Can't. Nothing happened. He said, Bob, you're taking it on feelings again. I don't care if you ever feel anything. Take it on faith. And he said, Bob, what does Scripture say? Does it say when two or three are agreed on earth as touching anything, I'll grant the request? And I said, yes. Were those men who prayed for you, were they agreed that you should receive this? And I said, yes. Were you agreed to it? Yes. Then you have received it because that's what the Word says. Now, thank God for it. All right. Thank you, Lord. He kind of nudged me and says, thank him for the baptism of the Spirit. All right. Thank you, Lord, for baptizing me in your Spirit. And all of a sudden, I felt the feeling. It just rose within me. And I know that God is not just a God to be understood in the intellect. He is a God to be experienced in your total life. He has given you an intellect, a spirit, a soul, a body, and feelings, all of which are to rejoice in him. And I felt faith is about the only way I can describe it. I suddenly knew that I knew that I knew that I had it. I didn't have tongues. I didn't have a vision. I didn't have a dream. I didn't have prophecy. I didn't have anything like that. I just knew I had it. In fact, I didn't speak in tongues for 4 months, basically because I just simply didn't know how. That night, the Lord woke me up about 2 a.m. That's all I can say. It was just like waves of something, electricity or something going through me. I could hardly catch my breath, and I woke up, and I could sense he was standing right there. I couldn't see him. I couldn't touch him. Couldn't hear him. I just knew in my heart he was there in a richer way, and that he wanted me to pray. And I went in the living room and knelt down and began to pray. I tried to pray in tongues. I couldn't. Didn't know how. So I started praying in English, and he kind of reminded me of things when I was a child, things I hadn't fully repented of, people I had had little angers with back then that I hadn't fully forgiven. And he began to do a cleansing job inside my soul. And I've since come to realize that this is what happens when people start to pray in tongues. There are bottlenecks, tightnesses on their heart that have been there sometimes for years and years. Maybe they don't even remember them anymore. But as your spirit starts to pray to God and doesn't have to go through the mental hang-ups and things, as your spirit starts to lift itself, it begins to lift these burdens that have been there for so long as the Holy Spirit guides your spirit in perfect prayer. And as these burdens lift off, that's where the joy and the relief and that happiness comes. And since I didn't do it in tongues, he let me do it for 2 hours in English, and the prayers just poured out of me. I've never prayed like that before in my whole life. And that's what happened to me. And now I don't know when it's over, but we have a little time, I think, for questions or comments or anything. What time, my brother, is this?
That's about 11:30.
11:30? All right, well, before we start the question and answer, why don't we stretch? I know some of you also want to go get some coffee, as I do. And then we can, maybe in 5 minutes, can come back and have the question. I'd just like to clarify one thing that, or a couple of things that in the introduction, that was said. I'm still pastoring in the congregation that I have been serving for the last 5 years. They've asked me to stay on, and they've let me live in the parsonage, and they've had me almost on full salary, as long as I'll at least pastor with them in between when I'm not on the road. I've told them, though, that the Lord is calling me, I believe. I've really felt it, as I felt any of the other calls I've received, to a broader-based ministry, perhaps not as much in depth as the pastoral ministry is, this day-by-day and month-by-month and year-by-year growing and building up of the same people, but at least a broader-based ministry. Also, I'm not even sure exactly what the Lord's going to do in my life and my ministry. I feel like teaching. I also feel like writing. And I'll just see how the Lord opens it up. But meanwhile, I am pastoring there when I'm not on the road. And I go, by the way, with their full blessing. They love me. Our congregation has seen that these things are scriptural and officially through the voters' assembly. Have acknowledged this and say that they in no way forbid preaching or teaching about it, and that they would advise any brethren who would criticize the movement to please refrain from doing so. On the other hand, they asked us to be faithful to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, and to avoid the unscriptural excesses that we sometimes see in some Pentecostal circles. And of course, we were more than glad to do this, and that we should love all the brethren, no matter what the situation or how they feel at the moment, that these things are only by grace, and we don't claim to be superior Christians or anything like that. So, there's been great peace now and great joy in the congregation. And they do love me. And I just want to let you know some of those items, just clear the record up, as it were. Any questions or comments or thoughts of? Yes, Lord.
To begin with, I'd like to state that it sure would be good if we all had the enthusiasm and the fire that Brother Bob has. I think that often, especially perhaps to our black brethren, we seem rather cold in our preaching and teaching. Next, I would like to state that we have distinguished well between the common and the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit in your presentation. You mentioned the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, the baptism of the Spirit, and other things. I would like to limit myself to comments on the gift of healing. And there I ask, how does the desire to heal everybody agree with the third petition? As the Lord Jesus told us that we have to pray, thy will be done. That means that I have to say, thy will be done also when I have arthritis, or when I'm blind, when I have TB, and things like that. You know, Isaac was blind 20 years at least, because when he wanted to bless Jacob and Esau, he couldn't distinguish between the two anymore. He was a man filled with faith, I'm sure. And still, it was the Lord's will that he remained blind. Hezekiah was 39 years old. And God told him first, Isaiah, you go to him and tell him, set your house in order because the time has come for you to die. And then later on, the Lord sent Isaiah back and told him, well, tell him I've added 15 years to your life. Now, would it have been right for someone to pray when he became ill and got that big boy on his shoulder and say, Lord, please heal him? My mother-in-law had cancer, and terminal cancer, and when her husband stood at the side of the bed, she asked us, what have I got? And he said, you got cancer. And she said, the Lord's will be done. I think that's heroic faith, too. Now, we know that in the time of the apostles, it rained and snowed miracles. That's the expression that Dr. Luther uses. And these men knew whom to heal because God told them whom to heal. I don't think they healed everybody that was ill in their time. What should I do with people in my congregation who are 70 or 80 or 90 when some of these people become ill? Should I pray in every case, Lord, please make them well? When Moses says the days of the years of our life are threescore and ten, I always say, Lord, if it's your will, when that man becomes well again, and if he's going to live to your glory and stay in faith, well, then make him well in that case. And let's distinguish between the common and, or another thing, who all have the gift of healing. You know, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, says, does each one have the gift to heal? Does each one have the gift of miracles? Does each one have the gift of prophecy? So even in his day, not every preacher was able to heal or to perform miracles. And I think that when he speaks of miracles, he refers to something like Elijah did in the Old Testament. You know, he made the axe limp on water. So I think that we should remember that the greatest gifts of the Spirit are the common gifts that you and I have, namely knowledge of the truth, faith, love, patience, and things like that. Because even if you had the gift of healing or of miracles, but you didn't have faith in your heart, you couldn't be saved. So let's remember that, that each Christian has his common gifts, and those are the best. Now there are extraordinary gifts, which Bob includes under the term, there is a different dimension to the gift of the Spirit, a new dimension, let's say. And we agree to that, absolutely, these gifts exist. And of course, he said then, well, have these gifts stopped? Many people, Dr. Sleckhart and others, they say that after the time of the apostles, well, then slowly, these extraordinary gifts disappeared again. We believe that in the mission field, sometimes the Lord does a miracle in order to give emphasis to the
church there and to help it grow faster. But if one of you brethren thinks that he has a gift to heal, okay, very good. But let's never despise the common gift of the Spirit. Those are the greatest. I'm a little weary sometimes. A field worker who left our church now came to me and he says, Pastor, have you received the baptism of the Spirit? And then I said, well, sure, I was baptized when I was a child. And then he looked at me with, an air of despising, you know, as though that was worth very little. Well, I prized my baptism very, very highly. Because when I was baptized, God washed me from sin and the Holy Spirit entered into my heart. So I just would say that let's remain sober in that thing. Enthusiasm, absolutely. Fire, absolutely. But also sobriety.
Yes.
Well,
I was just going to say a few words, and then I don't know. I wasn't looking around. I should have been, maybe. Yeah, I agree with that. What I'm finding, though, is that it's not a matter that the Lord hasn't shown us who to lay hands on for healing. Oh, by the way, I'd say yes, the Lord doesn't want to heal all. In a sense, but in another sense, he wants to heal everybody. He doesn't want anybody sick any more than we do. The primary will of God, as it says in the Epistle of John, is that we prosper and be in health even as our soul doth prosper. And the third petition says, we want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and in heaven we will have whole healed bodies. So the primary will of the Lord is that we be healthy. Now, when we're not, when we have sicknesses afflict us, I believe it just doesn't just happen to come along. I believe our times are in the hands of the Lord. I believe the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And I believe when such steps come into the life of a person, there is a reason. And I believe that we should seek the reason, seek what God is trying to teach, seek how he wants us to glorify him, and then seek deliverance along with the answers, because the Lord wants us delivered. There are no promises that we shall not get old and our bodies slow down and die. And where there are no promises, we can't claim any faith in something that's not there. But what I think has happened is we've been so afraid of going and laying hands on the sick for healing, that the Lord has actually wanted to heal many more people than we have actually expected him to do in sovereign ways. And I believe that we should covet earnestly these gifts and still even more so desire the love and the joy and the spiritual common gifts. I don't believe to set one against the other is in our own hearts or minds is the answer. And so I covet those, and I covet the love, and I covet the joy even more, and the long-suffering and self-control and things. I've discovered that when I've prayed harder and harder and harder, oh, Lord, Lord, I ache so for the sick brethren in the congregation. Help me in my prayer. Help me to expect you to work. My expectation used to be so low, I think maybe once in a while in my ministry something might happen out of the ordinary, you see, beyond what an unbeliever might receive in a hospital. And now my expectation has been growing over the years, and I'm praying that it'll get to the point where it'll be so powerful and so great that the Lord might use me as a channel of this blessing to many, many more people. And I think faith was high in those days because the expectancy of the people were high. If I was standing in a line at 20 people and Jesus is there, and I'm looking up there, and there's a leper, and he doesn't want to get close to anybody, but Jesus puts out his hand on him, and I'm watching, and his skin becomes whole. And the next man taps his way up to Jesus, and he's blind, and Jesus prays, and he suddenly can see, boy, my heart is growing and growing, and by the time it's my turn, and he lays hands on me, I know it's going to work. Because I have an expectant faith. Not I know he could do it faith, or he might do it faith. I know he's going to. And that's a little more, and that's been part of my problem. I just don't expect it to work most of the time.
So, I'm learning that. And I believe even with a little faith, he'll give some blessing. I don't believe he'll ever turn us away. But I'm realizing it's not all sitting and waiting for the Lord. The Lord is waiting for us, in a sense. Well, Rudy?
Yeah. First of all, I'd like to say that Bob and I were in the same conference together for several years, so we know one another real well. I want to say that in your insight as to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, I really found nothing new, nothing that I think most of us would agree to, at least I would, and that is that there certainly is a difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit that works saving faith in us and then the special gifts that he gives us later on. Now, one thing that has me a little bit puzzled too, now you said that you had this experience not in answer to your own prayers, but when you had this situation where a lot of people laid their hands on you and a lot of people prayed for you. You also used a passage from Luke 11:13, where Jesus made the promise that he would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Well, now, I myself continually pray that God would give me that measure of the Holy Spirit that I need to fulfill the purpose for which I have been created, redeemed, and adopted. And I mean it when I pray that. And I believe on the basis of that passage, I've often used that passage to prove, I've always said, there's one prayer that never goes unanswered, and that's the prayer for the Holy Spirit. But I must leave it to God to decide what measure he wants me to have. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm thinking of a man whom some of you know Herb Chestnut. Those of you that were down there at Potosi recently, some of you were in the group where we had a prayer, Herb Chestnut. He's one of our missionaries in the Philippines. He's been in the ministry about, I graduated in the middle of 40. And according to the doctor's verdict, he's terminal cancer. And I've been with him now for several months, each time he looks worse. But I continue to pray and say to God, God would use a small thing to perform a miracle if that's what you want. And I pray that if that is your will, that you would perform that miracle and then guide things so that the miracle will bring glory to your name and will bring enrichment to others. Now, I realize that, humanly speaking, it's difficult to see a man in skin and bone and to pray like that, but I pray God to help me pray and mean it. Now, at the same time, it should be God's will not to let him recover. I also pray that he would give to them and to all concerned that measure of the Holy Spirit that will continue to give him and them the assurance that they are saved in God's hand because Christ has redeemed us and made us his children. Now, I am very happy. In fact, I had intended to go down to Waynesville today to visit my former conference, but when I learned you were going to be in the program, I decided I couldn't miss that. So I'm glad to hear you, Bob.
Thank you, Billy. Yeah, I see this. Only thing I could say is each person, I believe that some people have received this blessing and didn't even know they had it. See, I have some in my congregation like that. A woman who, I guess it was about 21 years ago by now, she was praying very deeply one night and she just asked, she said, Lord, just come in my heart in a full way. And all of a sudden, she felt something. I mean, she looked and she saw a vision from the Lord that had to do with something very deep in her life. And then every so often, over those years, she'd be in prayer and she'd see another vision. And she was so afraid to tell anybody. They'd think she was crazy. And as you yourselves know, we've always looked askance at people like that, and rightly so to some degree, because Satan can surely do these things and people can dream these things up in mental institutions too. But finally, she was hearing all of this and she went back home one night and she said, Lord, I want that. If I don't have it, then she thought, well, maybe I do. Lord, do I have it or not? And he very sovereignly spoke to her and told her that, yes, this is what she had received years ago. And her life had always, since that time, many years ago, been so vibrant and exciting and loving of the Lord and the Word and things that we knew that she was indeed a very beautiful Christian. But she had it. Didn't know she had it. And I believe this can happen. But I know in my case, I had to make sure
In my case, I had to make sure if there was something more than this zeal I had from the day I was saved. Lord, I'll go with thee into prison and into death. Lord, though all forsake thee, I shall never forsake thee. I wanted to, when I first came to Christ, when I was 23, I thought that I and that fellow that brought me to Jesus were the only two people in the world that knew why Jesus died on the cross. I never met another Christian that I had could remember at the time. And so I had to tell everybody, my parents, my brother. I was running a gas station, put myself through college, and I just twisted that conversation around to Jesus every time they stayed more than 2 minutes to get filled up with gas. Of course, my business dropped to one-third of what it had been. But I had this, and so I thought, well, gee, here, I love the Lord very much, and he's given me many, many blessings, and I'm excited to preach. I thought, well, gee, I've got this. But I decided I'd rather make sure. I'd rather not just tell myself I had. I'd rather ask the Lord, Lord, do I have the fullness of what you're offering? I know I've prayed, and I told you how I prayed, but I still wondered whether I had the fullness of Pentecost in my life and what happened in the early church. And as the weeks went by, I became more and more convinced that no, there was something even more. And so all I say is, I don't know whether you men or some of you men or all you men have this fullness of the Spirit and the attendant gifts that are with it. Maybe some of those we don't have. I haven't manifested some of those myself, though I believe in them all. All I say is, just in the private of your prayer room, be very honest with the Lord. He loves honesty. And just say, Lord, well, if I don't have this, I want it. And you're no respecter of persons, and I know you've blessed me mightily, then you show me whether I have this or not. I want to look at it rightly. And just ask yourself. That's all we're saying. If maybe you have it, but you've got it boxed up for some reason or other, say, well, Lord, unloose the box, that your power might flow out of me like rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And so just pray that way, that's what I would say, just making sure, kind of, yeah.
I think this ties into what you say here. These attendant gifts, of course, can be released progressively, can't they?
Yeah, I find.
But is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you conceive of it as a landmark type of thing, a once in a lifetime type of thing like our baptism with water? Or is this something that just being filled with the Spirit can happen on occasion repeatedly?
Well, the only way I can really answer is say, in the Scriptures, well, of course, we look at baptism with water. We realize this is a one-time act, and from that moment they should stand in the act, standing, saying, I am baptized into the Lord. I belong to him. His brand is upon me, if you will. I am a Christian. I have stepped forward before heaven and earth. Let them know I belong to Jesus, no matter what happens to me. And this is our baptism with water, where we put on Christ, we put on salvation. This is, of course, the big thing. By the way, because we didn't talk about that much today, I hope you'll realize it's only because that's not the topic. But I don't downplay that by any means. In fact, I've met Baptists and things now who have received the baptism of the Spirit, who now believe in infant baptism, and that any kind of applying of the water is true. I've met Catholic nuns and priests who have received this blessing, who now, and when I ask them, but what about purgatory and penance and kind of working off your own sins? And every one of them would stop and they'd say, purgatory, penance, why? No, I haven't thought about that in a long time. No, it's just Jesus. And I say, oh, Lord, thank you. I could have argued with him for 20 years over a table and never would have listened. But when the Spirit of truth has come, Jesus said about Pentecost, He shall lead you into all truth and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have commanded. And I know this is a little digression, and I'll come back, but it's just a thought that I wanted to pass on, that we're watching the Spirit melt away these false doctrines. I've got on tape a Southern Baptist, American Baptist fella, preaching a communion sermon that I heard. I just happened to get it on tape, and I'm thankful for it. I sent for the tape, that's how I got it. But he said, you know, the Lutherans are right. It really is the body and blood we're receiving. It's Jesus right there in the Lord's Supper, and all that happened at the cross is ours right here at this Lord's Supper. And I said, hallelujah. That is something. How could the only thing is we can beat each other and humble each other, trying to tell each other our viewpoints, trying to straighten each other up, trying to get across what truths there are, but only the Spirit can really do it. We cannot, the Bible says, understand the things of God without the Spirit. And so the Spirit doesn't do it, we can't do it by beating each other. And we're finding this, you know, this great conservative liberal struggle that we have in our own circles. And we know it's there. I am still personally very conservative in my stand on the Scriptures. Very conservative. I'm getting liberalized in my dealing with people greatly. But what I'm seeing is the truths that are woven into all of this. Even the truths that liberal men are trying to say are in the Bible, the truths that they're trying to say. And I'm finding that the Spirit can teach them to me and to others, and I'm seeing men who once, not saying anybody here anything, I just don't know you, but I do know that there are men who have, you know, looked at this and said, now, you know, you can't really trust this completely, you know, this is a word of men, the kerygma of men about God, holy men to be sure. It's not God's kerygma to men through these men. You know, they put question marks on many of the pages and so on. And I've seen them humble their hearts and say, Lord, I don't understand how to put the form criticism together. I don't understand these things, but oh, Lord, I see I've been taking this more lightly than I should, and I'm sorry. And I've seen them repent in tears. And I've seen myself, I'll just tell you this because you may be wondering. In fact, somebody asked me about this during the break. What is my stand on unionism versus fellowship and so on? And I'll tell you what happened to me, and I'll get back to it. I'm sorry. An hour after I received this dimension of the Holy Spirit, I was out taking a walk, and here was I and my wife, Reverend Height, and up ahead was John Kellogg Rod Lynch and Fotenauer, some of the other men were up about six paces ahead of us. We were just taking a walk around the block. I heard nothing of the conversation of those three other pastors except one thing that John Kellogg said. He said, yes. And Ephesians 4 says, maintain the unity of the Spirit, or endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace till we reach unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I said, till, it was like a hammer in my head, till we reach unity in the faith. Meaning even then Paul is saying we have not reached unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There were still truths to be ironed out among them. And I could hardly wait till I get back to the office. And I went upstairs in my office and got the Greek and everything else, and they went down the stairs to the conference. And I wrestled for a half hour going through this. And that's what Ephesians 4 is saying. They are acknowledging that they had not yet reached the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God and unity in the faith, but even so they were to endeavor to maintain unity of spirit. I said, but Lord, what about these passages like Romans 16, which says, mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. And I had even one that was my pet, which was even, to me, more pointed than Romans 16. And that was 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, where it says, if any will not obey our word by this epistle, And it's a very minor epistle. It's not on the heart of the gospel. It's only on some mixed up ideas on the second coming of Christ. If any will not obey our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And it's talking about a brother in the Lord, a born-again brother that we're to have no company with. And I said, Lord, how? I can't reconcile it with my mind. And it was almost like a dialogue with the Lord. The only thing I can say is suddenly the answers were there in my mind. I said, Lord, how is this? And the thought came, and I know scripturally it's right, that those passages like Romans 16 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and all of those are dealing with those, they may be brethren, but they're stubborn when it comes to Scripture. They will not listen to what it's trying to say. They've made up their mind and they're closed. Have no company with them. Denominations may still be this way as a denomination, but many people within the denominations are hungry, thirsty to find the truth. And the Lord said this. He said the dividing line is not whether you're in complete agreement between brethren. The dividing line is whether or not you're open to the Scriptures to learn and to grow or not. And that's what that Ephesians 4 is saying. Endeavor to maintain that unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And if you have to endeavor, then it's talking about an outward kind of a unity. Until you reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So I draw this line. I do not speak before denominational churches unless this is advertised as an open meeting of seeking and understanding and growth in the Word, in which all people of all denominations are invited. In which I will not be forced to compromise anything I believe. I let them know I'm a Lutheran pastor that comes, and so on. Mainly, I, of course, speak before our Missouri Synod congregation. But I want to let you know that I have to bow to the Scriptures on this. I have to. That's what Ephesians 4 is saying. Before you reach the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, endeavor to maintain your unity in the Spirit with each other. And I just want to let you know, what was that question now?
Well, we speak in terms of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To what extent these are synonymous? And part two, which is really the question, is this a once-in-a-lifetime thing that the person is baptized in the Holy Spirit? Is this something that can happen repeatedly in one's Christian ministry? I'm not talking about professional ministry, but Christian profession. Is it a landmark type thing, like baptism of water?
Yeah. Now, as we know, with baptism of water, it is a landmark type thing after which you stand in it. And as I look at the passages that talk about the baptism of the Spirit, and he actually used the term baptism, John the Baptist likens the two in the sense of using the word baptism for both. Jesus does the same thing by using the word baptism for both. And what we have found, as you look at the time in Acts, Acts 19, where he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed, or when you believed, depending on which version you're reading, he seemed to be implying a one-time act that they could point to, you see. And Acts 8 and so on, a one-time act in which you stand after that. And that's indeed the way it's working in practice in our lives. It's a dimension that you stand within. You can grow, you can go back down into the mire. I know a lot of people who just, they find Christ, they open their heart to Christ, they receive him as Savior and Lord, then they go on and they receive the baptism of the Spirit, and for a while they walk in that, and then they begin to fall back in their own patterns of living. They close their Bibles and stop studying. Their prayer life, they let it begin to dwindle. They don't use these gifts. These are gifts to be used. They don't use the gifts, and so they go right back down where they came from. And so, in that sense, you don't walk in them automatically. You must seek to remain and to grow. But there is a thing. Now, I can imagine people can lose this. I look back through the Old Testament. This is also what I meant to do, is go through the Old Testament, the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the early church, and our ministry, and realize that this is a special dimension for ministry, for power, not for salvation, forgiveness, or any of those big things. This is a dimension simply for power to perform the ministry that you're given. But I see in the Old Testament with David, it says that when Samuel was there and he looked at the other sons of Jesse, no, that's not the one, that's not the one. He said, "Have you got any more?" He says, "Yeah, well, there's the young one out there tending the sheep. Bring him in." And when David walked in, the Spirit told Samuel, word of knowledge, that that's the one. He anointed him with the oil. It says, when he anointed him with the oil, the Spirit came upon him from that time forth. Now, he wasn't being saved in the Old Testament sense and born again into the Messiah. He was already a child of God by right of his circumcision, and in fact that he hung on to his faith. He had such strong faith he could wrestle the bear and the lion in the power of the Lord. But the Spirit came upon him from that time forth. But when he sinned with adultery and covering it with murder, and he fell, he hardened his heart, and I believe he probably even lost his saving faith during those months until the prophet faced him. And then when he repented, no wonder he says, "Restore on me, you know, thy Holy Spirit. Take it not away, and give me back the joy, of course, of my salvation." The leaders, prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were to receive this special anointing of the Spirit for their ministry, so that they might govern and minister the rest with the extra power of God. But now you see, you are all royal priests, and all his children should prophesy. But you can lose it. And like one person says, you once baptized, but there are many anointings. Well, I don't know how accurate that is, but there are many times you feel very caught up with the Lord, even afterwards. It comes and goes. Yeah. I know, there's so many hands. I think there's some back there with first. Hand, okay.
Subjective experience, everybody ought to have this power. For what
that we are tested like that. I know the thoughts which I think so. If thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you the expected answer. Mm. Just not to go overboard, that's fine.
Thank you. I agree. I hope it is. I haven't all just talked about my subjective experience. I hope enough of the word study here was involved. And only one other thing reminds me. I know this is a valid caution. I know, but as one of our Lutheran pastors once said, we're not within a country mile of going overboard in our emotion. I really believe that. Anyway, on the other hand, back there. Uh-huh. Yeah, yellow shirt. Well, in the context of John 14 there, and Philip comes and he taught him, let us see the Father. And he said, well, whosoever hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. I don't believe he is talking about greater works in the sense of quality. I believe when he says, because I go to my Father, he's talking about his ascension, where he ascends up on high that he might fill all things, that he then might have his new body, as it were, the church in operation, that wherever his people go, this same Jesus that walked of old might once again be walking the streets, be walking through hearts and homes and lives, and in the sense of quantity, these things will continue. I think, though, it's a dangerous thing to pit one truth of God against another truth of God and to pit the spiritual things against the physical. I don't think there's a man in this room wouldn't die for any truth of Scripture, including the truth that salvation, preaching of the gospel, is the greatest of all the works of the Lord. But I wouldn't just use that to then say I don't want the other. I think it's both. And I think the Lord wants us to walk as he walked. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. I believe that our problem is that in our own hearts and minds for a long time, as we're doing, I think, again today to some extent, we are afraid. And so we're negatively wrestling with these things. And because of this, it is, I don't know, I went through this nightmare of fear and being afraid to just say, well, Lord, there's more, all right, you know, and to reach that point. That's why I believe the church is very weak and in anguish today,
And we've all admitted it. I've got a letter from Dr. Price a year ago saying that the greatest trouble of our church is apathy and lethargy, that it's, well, I don't want to add my own words, but anyway, we've been praying for a long time, increase in us true knowledge of thee and of thy will and true obedience to thy word, and send thy Holy Spirit, you know, and we've been praying this, and I believe this is the answer to the prayer if we're willing to say it, to not fight it and resist it. I see a brother rising here, which means, I know that we could go on for days with questions, but you just have to seek the Lord, I guess, for answers.
Can I ask one last question? Are you still afraid to die? I got the impression that when you went to this problem to go back, you were really afraid that you were going to have to go through surgery and die.
No, I was afraid of dying. I just didn't want to go through the surgery. It's a big difference.
You weren't afraid of dying?
Not that I know of. Ever since the day I came to Christ, I didn't think I was afraid to die. I've never had a moment that I can remember where I doubted my salvation. I know people say they do, but I don't remember. If I did, I've sublimated, pushed it under. No, I just said, boy, I don't want to be paralyzed with an honest concern that I don't. But I'm certainly in a spiritual sense of fear and so forth.